Our New Testament scripture reading is Mark 8, 1 through 21. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. And having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" Amen.
If you've been with us for our exposition of the book of Mark, you'll remember that we, 2 chapters ago and 5 sermons ago, considered the feeding of the 5,000. And now we have the feeding of the 4,000, which looks like it's almost an identical miracle. And because of the obvious similarities, negative critical scholars in examining these texts like to say that Mark really is explaining the same event twice. It's just one event, and he's confused. And their main argument is that the disciples' dialogue that we have here in the feeding of the 4,000 about the bread just doesn't make any sense if there had already been a previous miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. In fact, one of those critics put it this way: "The stupid repetition of the question is psychologically impossible." But let me say that negative critics and their arguments, these in this case, are easily set aside and absolutely wrong. Because in the feeding of the 5,000, what you have there in the dialogue is an expression of skepticism on the part of the disciples as to what can be done, if anything can be done. That's not so with the feeding of the 4,000. Rather, it is a confession of their powerlessness and deferring to Christ and what he's going to do. In other words, they weren't going to be presumptuous and say that God had to do it. They didn't that way. They didn't know how he was going to do it. So this whole thing is psychologically reasonable. We're talking about 2 separate miracles. The 5,000 and the 4,000. And besides that, there's just all kinds of dissimilarities and differences between them. There's not only a difference in the number of people, there's a difference in the number of days they were there, in the number of fragments picked up, and what they did the miracle with, and so on. And I think the most telling thing is in verse 17, where Christ makes the identification of the other miracle. He acknowledges it. And I think there's even an argument that even will carry a little farther, because it'll help us see why there are two miracles. And that is that the 5,000 was an exclusively Jewish miracle done in exclusively Jewish territory. But the feeding of the 4,000 is in the area called the Decapolis, the area of 10 cities, which was largely Gentile. And so what you have in the crowd here is mostly all Gentiles, probably a sprinkling of Jews. Two different groups. And the message that the Lord has is so important that He does it twice. This is a foundational miracle. It is a miracle which teaches deep truths about the person of Christ. And I think that you can also see here that since repetition is the mother of learning, the fact that He is doing it again in front of His disciples is good pedagogy. It's good teaching principle. Maybe they'll learn a little more. They'd learn a little bit the first time. Not too much, but at least they weren't skeptical the second time. But there was a lot that they had missed and a lot that they had to learn. And that's really what our text is about. It is about understanding spiritually. It is about building your spiritual understanding and perception and maintaining it and nurturing it. And you'll see that's the motif that sustains it from beginning to end. And what we'll learn from this, we'll learn a couple of principles, one major principle this morning. But as to this feeding of the 4,000, and really to the feeding of the 5,000, what is the Lord trying to teach? And there are at least three things that I can see this morning. The first is that He wanted them to understand that He is the bread of life. In both those feedings, there is a conscious identification with Moses, the first giver of bread. In Exodus, the 16th chapter, you have the story of what happened with Moses, how the people were complaining, and Moses went in before God, and God gave him the answer, said there's going to be bread from heaven. And how on a morning, as the light began to illuminate the desert landscape, as they looked around, they saw thin flakes like frost on the ground. They said, when they saw it, manna. That's with a question mark after it. Manna, because manna means, what is it? And since they couldn't decide what it was, that was the name of it for the rest of the 40 years. Manna, what is it? And God sustained them through that manna for almost those 40 years in the wilderness. It was a terrific demonstration of God's power and faithfulness to His people. And Christ purposely identifies with that. In fact, after the feeding of the 4,000, He gives us what is called the Bread of Life Discourse in the 6th chapter of John. And beginning in verse 48, He says this, "I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." So powerful was His expression that when some people heard it, they thought He was speaking about cannibalism. They're going to eat Him. He wanted all the world, the Jewish world, to understand that He was the bread come down from heaven. The house of bread. At the very end of His life, when He stands in the upper room, He takes the bread and He breaks it and says, "This is my body, which is for you." So at the beginning of the incarnation and at the end of the incarnation, He identifies Himself as a bread. This is a terribly, terribly important concept. He wanted the Jews to understand that He is the bread of heaven. It has stupendous implications for our doctrine of Christ about His power. What kind of power would it take to do that? And His sufficiency, the metaphor of bread. And that's why it's such a powerful symbol for the table. He gave us that powerful symbol to take us to realize that when we chew that bread, grind it between our teeth, we're eating the bread of life, and there has to be an intimate partaking of that bread, like masticating it with our teeth, and swallowing it, and ingesting it. Powerful symbol. So the first thing you want him to see is that He is the bread of the of the Jews, the bread of heaven. But the second thing is, he wants them to see, is that he is the bread of the Gentiles. This takes place in the Decapolis. We know it's a Gentile miracle for a couple of reasons beside that. One is that he prays twice over the meal. A Jew only prayed over the bread. But here he prays over the bread and the fish, obviously trying to teach these pagans the importance of prayer. In the first miracle, they used 12 typical Jewish baskets to pick up the fragments. But in this miracle, it is one large hamper. Just like the basket, the same word is used that Paul was lowered over the walls of Damascus and escaped with. 7 large baskets, not the Jewish baskets. And so he wants us to see that he is not only bread for the Jews, but he's bread for the Gentiles, and that's us. So make that distinction when you think about the feeding of 4,000. He's talking about mainly, because we're mainly Gentiles here. Some of us are Jews, but mainly Gentiles. He is the bread for all. And Jesus is saying by that is that if your fixation is on the material, if that's where it is, then there's going to be frustration. Once when he was tempted, he turned to the devil and said, "Man shall not live on bread alone." That he's more than that. That if you think that man can live on bread alone, then you're guilty of reductionism. You're guilty of a heinous reductionist attitude towards your own being. That you have reduced yourself from far less than what you are. You may be 25 to 35. You may think that your body and your physical environment is everything. You may eat only pasta and fish and alfalfa sprouts and yogurt, no junk. You may be the pasta queen. You may lavish your body with all the designer labels. You may be able to set your body in a $60,000 sport car. You may worship at the Wheel of Fortune. Or as I call it, the wheel of torture. You may be reductionist in your thinking. But if you are, there's going to come a time in your life when it just doesn't work. Because what happens is the skin begins to sag and those beautiful designer clothes, no matter how expensive they are, they just don't hang right on the body anymore. And if you're smart, you'll leave that reductionist philosophy realizing that man does not live by bread alone. Oftentimes people don't when they get that far. But this is what he's saying. There to understand that Jesus is a universal bread. There is no life apart from him. That's the second thing. Now the third thing puts it all together. And that is the bread that comes from heaven and the bread that Jesus is not only exceeds our fills our needs, but exceeds them. Goes far beyond them. Verse 6 says this, "When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so." Now picture this. Christ didn't just break a bunch of bread and all of a sudden there's a huge mound of bread and a huge mound of fish and his disciples get what they need and go feed the people. The idea is that he breaks the bread and that he keeps handing it and there's a multiplication that takes place in his hands. As they come back to him with their needs, Christ fills their needs. And so he's constantly giving them as they come back and express their need. That's so true in our lives that as we come to him with our needs, we find grace. We find he always supplies when we come to him. Isn't that the testimony of our lives? Isn't that the testimony of the martyrs? Even in the greatest extremity that there was grace to meet their deepest need. And as we constantly bring our needs to him, he constantly gives. That's the way the Lord does. Now, Mark says that there was ample provision for the multitude. Notice in verse 8, "The people ate and were satisfied after the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over." These were large baskets. 7 great baskets. Now, why we need to be careful not to make too much out of this, out of the numbers, notice this, that after the feeding of the 5,000, there were 12 bottle-shaped Jewish baskets of fragments picked up. 12 tribes of Israel. He's talking about the fact that as the bread of life, he is sufficient for the Jews. After the Gentiles, we have 7, the number of completeness, the number of fullness, that he is completely satisfying to all the world. That's the significance in those numbers. Those are the questions that Christ is asking at the end of our text. Now, they came to Christ famished. Now, when I go home on Sunday afternoon, I'm hungry. I preached 3 sermons and I am ready to eat. I'm ready to eat all the time, really. But think of these people. They have been so taken up with the teaching of Christ that they were 3 days in the wilderness area here in Decapolis. They hadn't gone back to get food. Some of them had a long way to go. And Christ was even worried about some collapsing and fainting on the way back for lack of sustenance. They were hungry. And so when they ate a lot. But he gave everything they needed. And when they had completely satisfied their ravishing hunger, there was more left over. The fact is, believer, that we never can get too much of Christ. We can never exhaust our supply. Our souls are elastic, so to speak. I don't know what they're made out of, but let's think of it that way. Their sides will move out. The bottom will move down. The top will move up. And as we eat and fill ourselves the bread of life, our capacity increases. And then when our capacity increases, we're able to eat more. And when we eat more, our capacity increases more. Kind of a divine gluttony enjoined upon us here. In fact, this is the only place in Scripture where gluttony is approved of. You cannot eat too much of the bread of life. And no one has ever eaten all that they possibly can in this life. No one. Listen, disciples, he says, this grand miracle as they see these hampers with the fragments left over. I am the bread for the whole world. And I not only meet their needs, I overflow their needs. Understand this about my person. I don't know what they saw. They saw 2 miracles. They saw 5,000 fed. They saw the 4,000 fed. But what did they really see? I think from subsequent scripture we see that they didn't see a whole lot more than a couple of great feasts and a lot of fun. And that they were part of it, which is great. There's an interlude that we have in verses 11 through 13 where we have absolute unbelievers coming to him and asking for a sign. The Pharisees, they ask for a sign from heaven. And he says, I won't give you any spectacular sign from heaven. Matthew, in his parallel, says the only sign that I'll give you is the sign of Jonah, which is the resurrection. That's going to be the sign that you get. In fact, in denying them the sign, these obdurate, hard-hearted, unbelieving Pharisees, he essentially has a self-imprecation. If I give you a sign, then may God judge me. That's really what he says there. He's not going to give them a sign. He turns his back on them and he goes away. What a tragic thing to have Christ turn your back on you and go away. But there are those that are sitting under his teaching. That is the disciples. They're positively motivated. But how much do they understand? This is an amazing thing. They were dull. Believe me. He's in the boat with them. They're sailing away from the Pharisees. And he decides he's going to give them a spiritual warning. But they interpret it on a physical level. Now here's the spiritual warning that's in verses 14 and 16. The disciples had forgotten to maintain bread except for one loaf that they forgot to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast, that is the leaven of the Pharisees and that of Herod. That's a spiritual warning. They discussed this with one another. It is because we have no bread, they said. Unbelievable. Just fed the 4,000 a day or two before. Just had people reject the revelation of God. And here he gives them a spiritual teaching. Leaven means sin all the way from the Exodus downward. And they don't even understand it. And here I see Christ exercised and frustrated as much as anywhere in Scripture. Gethsemane, I think, maybe exceeds this. And maybe with Peter when he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But here I think he is absolutely driven almost to distraction. He can't believe these men. You know, some people need extra help to understand. He's going to give it to them. Like the man who went into a bank and said he wanted some money. And the teller said, "Well, if you just write out a check, I'll give you some money." The man said, "Well, I don't want to write out a check. I won't write out a check." He said, "Well," he said, "no, you have to write out a check to get some money." He said, "I'm not going to write out a check." Then they argued back and forth, and finally the man walked out the door. He went across the street to another bank. And the same conversation took place. Teller kept insisting that he had to write a check. Finally, after this had gone on, the teller reached across the counter and he took the man by the ears and he banged his head three times on the counter. 1, 2, 3. Man pulled out his checkbook, his pen, wrote out a check, got his money, walked out of the bank. Well, he walked across the street to the other bank and he said, "They gave me money across the street there." And the teller at that bank said, "Well, what happened?" And he said, "Well, they explained it to me." Jesus explained it to them. He banged their heads with 7 or 8 very aggressive questions, and however you punctuate the text. Look at verses 17 and following. "Why are you talking about having no bread?" Bang! "Do you still see and not understand?" Boom! "Are your hearts hardened?" Bang! "Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear?" Another bang! "Don't you remember?" Bang! "When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. Bang, bang, bang. He's trying to explain it to them, you see. In those questions, Jesus reveals that their lack of understanding must come from one or two places, either a hardness of heart or a lack of remembrance. Now, I think their hearts were dull, but to say that they were hard, I don't think you can really say that. These were followers of Jesus. They were disposed to Jesus. I think that they had become dulled probably by exposure, always hearing his words, always being with him. They just sort of become desensitized to what's going on, often as we can in church, where we hear God talk all the time, and we're with believers all the time, get sort of where you really don't see how dynamic and wonderful everything is and the spiritual meaning that's there. But I think that the fundamental thing is in his question where he points out about their memories. It's their spiritual memory. If they had remembered those two miracles, is what he says in those questions that follow, the 4,000 and the 5,000, if they'd really remembered them and thought about them, they wouldn't be so dull. In fact, they would have seen that God is omnipotent. I mean, that miracle is almost an ex nihilo, out of nothing miracle. That's stupendous. And then they would have seen that he is the bread of life, that they're to feast upon him still. They would have seen that there's to be total dependence, that he supplies everything. And fellow believers, there'd be gluttony in their lives then, a divine, wonderful, dizzy, exciting gluttony, the eating of Jesus. You see, I think that one of the most health-giving things in what he is referring to here and enjoining upon the church is Christian memory. To remember what he's done. When we went through that great book of Joshua, you remember that after the children of Israel crossed into the promised land, and from that dry riverbed, they took out 12 stones, and they took them up to Gilgal, unformed, unworked stones, and placed them there. That we see them celebrating into the night around their campfires, and we see from the context of the whole book that was a focus in Joshua's life. Those 12 stones reminded him of God's greatness and power And I think that we could even imagine on that night that he would stand before those stones in the flickering firelight and he would play those tapes over again and he would say, God did it. God used me. God delivered us. If God can do that, he can do anything. And God is going to use me. We find in Joshua that he comes back to that pile of stones after his victories and even after his defeats like an Ai. And I think, again, he looks at those stones and he remembers what God has done and he knows that God can deliver him. Well, it is a good thing, a healthy thing, to have spiritual remembrance in our lives. I have my own. I've shared them before, some of them. My remembrances. As I thought about this text as I was preparing, I thought about some from this last year. But you know, I didn't know that they were blessings when they happened. Sometimes they were hard things. Retrospect makes it clear. And I remember it and bless God. And am renewed to the kind of God that I serve in His power. This is something that we ought to do with others. We ought to be sharing our spiritual memories. Every one of you have things in your life that you can only account for by divine intervention. Something, some spot you got out of, some relationship, some work of grace, someone who came to Christ, some work of power in your life, some deliverance. All of you have that. That's indicative to you of the kind of God that you have. That's your 4,000, that's your 5,000 in the feeding. We need to share those with each other. We need to remember the miracles in Scripture. Have you ever let your mind go and thought about the crossing of the Red Sea? What kind of God that is. And then taking the principles for yourself. Or the sun standing still for Joshua. How about the raising of Lazarus? And dancing around the tomb as they unwrapped him. Or Peter's deliverance from jail. And just walking out those doors. The doors automatically opened. Or the metaphors. He's bread. Think about that. Ooh. Or the lamb. Or the lion. Or he's the head. See, this is the time of year to remember. This is Thanksgiving time. You're going to sit down in front of a big turkey probably. With all the trimmings. Going to offer a prayer of thanksgiving. But why not? Especially if you're with people that share the faith. Within that meal, to talk about the things you can thank God for. The miracles He's wrought in your life. The works of grace. The interventions of your life this Thanksgiving. Because if you do, it'll increase your spiritual perception and understanding. You'll love Jesus more and you'll trust Him more. God wants us to remember. In fact, at the end of this, he asks a question which I don't think is part of the continuation of the rebuke. It's like he paused and he said, do you still not understand? He wants us to understand. He wants us to remember. Let us pray. Father, it is true in our lives that we remember the things that we ought not to remember and often forget the things that we should remember. I pray that this theology of remembering would sink into the hearts of these, your people, gathered here. Father, I pray there'd be some resolves right now to really thank you at Thanksgiving, not just to overeat and watch football. I pray that as we all will probably overeat, and we'll all enjoy the television and the friends, there would be an overflowing sense of thanksgiving for what comes from you and a realization of the kind of God that you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.